We turn once again to Romans chapter 7, looking this morning especially at the first six verses. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our hearts are so desperately wicked that even unconsciously we desire to sit as judges over the Word of God. Such is our pride. Such is our arrogance and the conceit of our souls. But we pray this morning that by the power of thy Holy Spirit, thou would make us students of Holy Scripture, that thou would so humble our hearts that thou wouldst remove the prejudices of our minds, that thou wouldst graciously open our hearts to thy truth and flood it with a love that is from on high. We come like the psalmist with the heaviness of heart, the grief and the pain of existence in a sinful world. But we come to thee, for where else can we go? For thou art God, and thou hast the words of eternal life. Feed us then with the living bread that is Jesus Christ. For we ask all these things in His name, and for His glory. Amen. You may remember that we said last week that the experience of Christian conversion is too wonderful to adequately put into human language. At the end of Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul has used the word picture of slavery, reminding us that we were once under the controlling power of sin, that we were once slaves to sin. But when we, by God's grace, met Jesus Christ in the gospel of God, the controlling and the dominating power of sin was broken in our lives. And so we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves of God. But the metaphor of slavery goes so far and no further. And so here, in Romans chapter 7, in the first six verses, the apostle is forced to use another metaphor, and it is that of marriage. What happens to a person when he or she becomes a Christian is that that individual is now united to Jesus Christ, and the picture is one of marriage. And so we are reminded here that the experience of conversion to Jesus Christ is an act of covenant, it is an act of communion, and it is an act of consummation. We begin with the covenant. The language here that the apostle uses is very much covenantal. For we are told in verse 2, he says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. And then in verse 3 he says, so then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. This word that is here translated adulteress is very unusual in the New Testament. It has connotations of faithfulness, of loyalty, of allegiance. It is the language of the covenant, the language of two people or two parties being bound together by a solemn oath. The language, therefore, is covenantal, because the experience itself is covenantal. A covenant, as we have said before, is a solemn bond that binds two or more people. And here it is the solemn bond that binds Jesus Christ to the Christian and binds the Christian to Jesus Christ. But we have also said before that a covenant is more personal than a legal contract, and it is more legal than a mere relationship. It is more personal than a contract. It is more intimate than a contract, but it is more legal than just another relationship. And so, when we were born into this world, we were united to Adam and the law of sin that comes to us in Adam. In verse 1 he says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. This is the natural condition of the human being. But when you and I have been supernaturally been transformed by the Spirit of God, then you and I in Christ Jesus are dead to the law. And now we are in union with Jesus Christ. We are united in marriage to Jesus Christ. And the language of the covenant reminds us that God is our King and that we are His subjects, that His promise is His protection over us, and He demands our loyalty and our service in return. Therefore, the language is that of the covenant. Jesus Christ is now our covenant head. Our lives are hidden in Him. All that is His is legally ours also. We come under His protection. He becomes our shelter and our sanctuary. We are bound together by a solemn oath of the covenant. And it is because we are bound to Him and He has graciously bound Himself to us that He can say to us that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Not because we are worthy of His constant presence, but because He is faithful to His covenant promises. The language then is covenantal. Secondly, it is the language of communion. He uses the metaphor of marriage, because marriage is not just an assent to certain propositions which we hold to be true. Marriage is more than that. Marriage is the vow that we give to each other in the presence of God and in the witness of other people. But marriage is not only the vow that we make with our lips, with the consent of our minds. Marriage is more than that. Marriage is the union of two hearts into one love. It is the commitment of two wills to be bound into one will. It is the cleaving of two people until the two flesh give way to become one flesh. In other words, when we become Christians, it changes the way we think, but it also changes the way we feel. It changes the way we live in this world. Of course, there is the intellectual aspect of it. It is the reception of the truth. It is the submission to the truth. It is the submission and the obedience that is shaped by the truth. But it isn't just intellectual. It affects the heart. It changes the way we feel about ourselves. It changes the way we feel about God. It makes us passionate for Him, for His glory, for His company, for His presence, for His word. And it changes the way we will our lives. It changes the way we make our decisions. It changes the way we order and reorder our lives. It changes everything about us. It isn't just a change, it is a complete transformation of being. Some people within the church think that to become a Christian is to know the truth, to accept the truth, and to obey the truth. That's not how the Bible describes the spiritual life. In the Old Testament especially, although not exclusively, Christianity is the religion of the soul. It is the soul because the soul is considered the seat and the center of the being, the center of the emotions, the center of the will, and the center of the entire human person. It is not merely intellectual. The intellectual is only true if the intellectual has worked itself out into the emotional and the volitional. Therefore, the Christian in the New Testament is a new creation in Jesus Christ. Of course, as we have said before, it does not mean that we are perfect in this side of heaven. It does not mean that we become sinless, but it certainly means that the power of sin has been broken in the life of the Christian. And today, if the Christian sins, it is not because he has to sin, but because he chooses to sin. The Christian's life is not yet perfect, but the Christian no longer lives the way he once did. And so the Christian life, the authentic Christian life, is not merely external, it is also internal. It is both internal and external. Internally, his heart has been transformed by the gospel so that he craves the presence of God. He enters into fellowship and into communion with the Most high God. He speaks to God and God speaks to him. He opens the word of God and he knows that God by his Spirit is speaking to him. And in response he bends and he bows down his knees and he speaks to God in prayer. My friend, do you have something of this interior life that is the mark of a true Christian? Do you spend time with God by reading and meditating upon His holy word? Have you had experience of He speaking to you directly, personally and deeply, by the power of His Holy Spirit? Do you know something about the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment? Have you been so overwhelmed by the power of the Holy Spirit that you have had to fall on your knees and cry out to God in response to His divine initiative? It affects the mind, it does, because it begins with the renewal of the mind. But my question is this: has your heart been humbled? Has your life been changed? Do you love God with such a passion that you can love your fellow human beings, even your enemies, with the passion of the divine love? It was an English writer in the 19th century who wrote these words, and he said, using the word religion in the old English sense, he said, "Religion is what you do in your solitude. If you have never been alone, you have never been religious." Do you know something about locking your door, being alone with God? When God speaks to you and you have the privilege of speaking to Him, there is an intimacy in the Christian's relationship with God, the intimacy of which marriage is but a faint picture. So there is the covenantal, that is the communal, and thirdly, there is the consummation of it. In verse 5 he says, "For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And here I think the New King James Version is superior to the Authorized Version, because in verse 5, literally in the Greek, it is the word passions or passion, when he says, "When we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law." When you and I were under the bondage of sin, there was passion that was within us, and the passion to sin was aroused by the presence of the law. And so there was the arousal, and the arousal of the passion, and it was the passion. And yet, in a true marriage, in a pure and in a holy relationship, there is passion, and it is the passion of pure and unadulterated love. So when we become Christians, that is passion. And he says the passion is to serve God in the newness of the Spirit. Now you and I are passionate, and we are passionate about God. We are passionate for His glory. We are passionate for His kingdom. We pray each day, "Hallowed be Thy name. May Thy kingdom come. May Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because we are passionate about God, and because we are passionate about God, we are passionate about His world. And we are passionate about our fellow human beings, because each one of them, like us, is made in the image of the living God. The non-Christian can only love his friends. Only the Christian can love both his friends as well as his enemies. And so he says, the picture that I present for you of a person whose life has been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ is the picture of love and of marriage. It is a covenant. It is a communion. It is a consummation. A consummation that arouses passion here and now, so that we walk in newness of life, and all our service is rendered to God out of love. But what does this mean for us today in Stornoway? Let me just apply it in a few ways. These verses remind us that nobody, no human being, can ever remain spiritually unmarried. Either you are married to sin or you are married to Jesus Christ. You can never remain unmarried. And I wonder this morning who you are married to. Who is the passion of your heart? Who do you live for? Whose will do you choose? Who do you love? And whose truth do you live in obedience to? If we are not married to Jesus Christ spiritually, then by default, we are married to sin. And my prayer for you, as it is for myself, is that you and I would become dead to sin and united to God in Jesus Christ. But secondly, it is this. If you and I are truly united to Jesus Christ, do we know His truth? Has the truth shaped our hearts? Have our wills been made submissive to His will? You see, Christianity is not just assent to certain truthful propositions. It is more than that. It is intimacy with God. It is experience of God. It is communion, fellowship, and consummation with Him. And I'll try and illustrate this distinction for you by giving to you two true stories which come from the African continent. I don't know if you know of a place in Africa called Elmina Castle. It is in modern day Ghana, in what was once called the Gold Coast of Africa, because it was the center of the slave trade. And one Christian visitor who went to Elmina Castle about 30 years ago writes these words, and I quote, But more than anything else, I shall remember the visit to the old English fort at Cape Coast, where the African slaves were kept chained in a dark dungeon at water level till the boats took them to the slave ships, while in the chapel immediately above, the English garrison conducted worship, keeping watch through a hole in the floor on the inmates of the dungeon below. I am always amazed that these crimes can be so easily forgotten. Ever since that visit, I have wished that some representative Englishman, an archbishop or a prime minister, might come to Ghana and go down into that dungeon, kneel down on that floor, and offer a prayer of contrition. I still hope it may happen. Do you see what was happening? Elmina Castle had been built by the Portuguese and then captured by the Dutch until in the middle of the 19th century it fell into the hands of the British Empire. And these English soldiers were holding the Africans as slaves, and the water was coming up to their faces, and there they were held in the darkness of the dungeon, and yet only one floor above, these same Englishmen were sitting in their chapel, claiming to worship the God who had made the Africans in his own image. They were saying the creed, they were singing the hymns, they were praying in the name of Jesus. Now tell me, if you and I have read and believed the prophecy of Amos, is it not true that the cries of the African slaves would have sooner come into the presence of Jehovah than the praises of these slave traders of the British Empire? You see, you and I can talk theology from morning to night. You and I can recite the creed. But unless the truth has gone into our hearts and reshaped our lives, we are alienated from God. Round about that same time, there was a small boy born into a poor home in Blantyre outside Glasgow. So poor he was that he had to start working as a child. And then he started studying at night and qualified as a medical doctor. He gave up lucrative medical practice in order to become a missionary to Africa. Today, David Livingstone is remembered as a great explorer, as the one who opened up Africa and the African continent to Christian missionaries. But did you know that it was David Livingstone who, on the other side of Africa, at the same time as all this was happening, was calling for the abolition of the slave trade? And the historian tells us that when David Livingstone passed away in the very depths of the African continent, his African companions carried his body for 1,000 miles to be transported back to England, where his body now lies under Westminster Abbey. But before they transported his body, they cut him open, took out his heart, and buried it in the depths of Africa. And the reason they did that was because they believed that this was a man who loved God and who loved Africa, whose heart was with the people of Africa. What was the difference? One man had seen the truth. His heart had been flooded by love, and his life had been shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. My friend, my question to you this morning is not how much truth you know. My question is more basic than that. How much love is there in your heart? How much has your life been changed by the cross of Jesus Christ? John Calvin had a personal motto. It was this: "My heart I give to Thee, O Lord." And this morning, God asks nothing of you, nothing other than your heart. The center of your being, your soul, the center of your emotion, of your will, and of your mind. He asks that it would be the throne room of King Jesus. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verses 23 to 27. A good man's footsteps by the Lord are ordered aright, and in the way wherein he walks he greatly does delight. Although he fall, yet shall he not be cast down utterly, because the Lord with his own hand upholds him mightily. I have been young and now am old, yet have I never seen the just man left, nor that his seed for bread have beggars been. He is ever merciful and lends, his seed is blessed therefore. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. A good man is one whose mind has been nourished by the truth of God's word, whose heart has been flooded with God's love, and whose life has been made submissive to God's holy will. Psalm 37, verses 23 to 26, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
Thank you.
we beseech Thee that Thou wouldst make us good men and women through the goodness of God that flows to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. Nourish our minds with Thy truth, flood our hearts with Thy love, and make our wills submissive to Thy holy and perfect will. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.